Our topic is the Sabbath day. I've somewhat pivoted and changed what my plans were initially. I was thinking about doing Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and then, you know, tying this in with the Lord's Day as it were, putting on the armor for the battle and the day of refreshment and reprieve from the battle, as it were. That was going to be somewhat of our theme, but I'm just actually going to lay aside this whole Ephesians 6. We'll take that up maybe another time. So all we're going to do is focus on the Sabbath for somewhere between 6 to 8 to 10 lessons, depending on how things develop. And we're just going to focus in on the doctrine of the Sabbath, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. Before we begin, let's ask God for his blessing and for our benefit tonight. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, as we come to you this night, we do ask for great grace to be given to us who are teaching and those who listen, because, Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you. Each one of us stands in the same place, in need of the clothing of the righteousness of Christ, in need of his curing touch. Touch our hearts, O Lord, and make that which is leprous and full of sin to be healed and made well and restored. And help us, Lord, that we might be clean. As you touch us, make us clean before you, Lord, that we might have confidence to stand before you. And we pray, Lord, that you would wash over us by the water of your word. Cleanse us, renew us, strengthen us, establish us. May the things which are taught from the Holy Scripture this evening be true food to our soul. May it come to us as the very word of the Lord. And may being convinced and convicted all afresh, may we endeavor to hold fast to the Sabbath day of our Lord. We pray for blessing. We pray for grace. And we pray for your Spirit to fall upon us and help us, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin this new season or this new study on Wednesdays, as I said, it will be on the Christian Sabbath, and it has importance for every one of us. It has importance for the individual. It has importance for the family. It has importance for the church. And this is something that has largely fallen out in our day, something that is not commonly adhered to or practiced or believed anymore. But there's a great need for reformation. There's a great need for a regathering of these old things that the church once believed, taught, and understood and practiced. And so that's what we're seeking to do, to continue to grow in reformation and continue to grow in the knowledge of God and his word and be reformed according to the scripture. Well, in order for us to understand something of the importance of the Sabbath day, we actually have to begin with the nature of a Christian. If you would understand anything about the nature of the Sabbath day and the importance of the Sabbath day, you need to know something first about the nature of a Christian. So I am going to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And here we learn something about the nature of a Christian. The Apostle Peter writes to the saints here, and he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ." He writes to the pilgrims. He writes to those who are pilgrims, or if you have another translation, it says sojourners. He writes to pilgrims and sojourners. This is their fundamental identity as Christians, says Peter. You are pilgrims. You are sojourners. Well, what does this word mean? Well, it's very infrequently used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint. It's only used, actually, most likely about two places. And only one of those places is really relevant to us tonight, and that is Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there right now, but you can write it down and look at it later. But there you have Abraham, who is described as one who is a pilgrim or sojourner in the land of the Hittites, as he seeks to buy a burial plot for Sarah.
And so this is who he is. He is a sojourner. He's one who doesn't live there among the Hittites. That's not his home. He's a traveler. He's going through. Now, Pastor Murtha made a little joke about the Israelites being sojourners in Egypt for 400 years, a little longer than what we would think about a normal pilgrimage and sojourning experience. But that is the language that's used of Abraham in Genesis 23:4. He was a sojourner. And when Peter uses this language, he's drawing on that imagery. That Abraham is a sojourner. Abraham is the chief believer, as it were, of the Old Testament. And we, as the saints in Christ Jesus, are pilgrims and sojourners. This is our identity. We are those who are sojourning. We're temporally in a foreign place, traveling to our home. And this word is reinforced by the word dispersion. They are pilgrims of the dispersion, or the diaspora. Those who were, this is an Old Testament word used to speak of the scattering of Israel during the exile. There are those who lived outside of the land of Israel. But in the Old Testament, it's often used as language of judgment. Those who have been dispersed because of their disobedience. So their living among the foreign territories is actually emblematic of the judgment of God. Well, in the New Testament, the negative connotation of punishment is removed. And what the word comes to mean, this diaspora, this dispersion, is a reference just to the fact that they're living outside the Holy Land. They are those who live outside the Holy Land. And he writes and says, you who are pilgrims and sojourners who are living outside the Holy Land. You're living outside the Holy Land of God. He addresses them as those whose home was not of this world. And yet they lived in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So they were saints who dwelt in cities, they dwelt in nations, they dwelt in places, but they are sojourners. Fundamentally, that's their identity, sojourners. And those sojourners who are living outside the Holy Land. What does this imply? That their home isn't of this world. But what else does it imply? Where is their home then? If their home is not Cappadocia and Bithynia, and Pontus, well then where is it? Where is their home? This is the part where you get to interact. Where is their home?
Huh? We're seated in the heavens.
Heaven is our home. The eternal state is our home. The new creation is our home. And that's exactly what Peter says. Continue reading on. Verse 3. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're pilgrims. Even though you're in Cappadocia in Asia, you're pilgrims. This is who you are. Your home is not in this world. It's in heaven. It's reserved for you there. I feel like I'm getting kind of loud here. It's reserved in heaven there for you. And it's a place that's been won for you by Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrection of Jesus that you have this inheritance. That's what we learn. Well, Jesus himself tells us that he is the way to heaven. He is the way to our home, our eternal abode. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 and 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. We'll end there for a moment. But notice, Jesus prepares a place for them. He goes to prepare a place for them. It is an actual dwelling. It is the abode of God. And it is the eternal dwelling of God with his people. Notice, Jesus goes to prepare the place so that they might come and enjoy it one day. This is their home. It's won by Christ, prepared by Christ for you, reserved in heaven for you. And then he says, and where I'm going, you know. You know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, how do we know? He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This eternal, everlasting dwelling is the believer's home. This is fundamentally our identity as believers. We are pilgrims and sojourners. Our home is not in this world, but it is in heaven. It is won by Christ, and he is the one who leads us there. But this has implications for us. This has implications for us if we are fundamentally not members of this world, but we're citizens of heaven and glory. Turn just another page to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because you're not a citizen ultimately of this land, of this world, of this age, therefore the world hates you. You have an enemy in the world because you're not a citizen of this world, but of heaven. There's implications to our relationship to the men of this world and to the system of this world because we're Christians. And Peter points this out. That one who addressed these elect sojourners in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we read, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now notice this, verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. This is the nature of the world. You don't do the things which they do. You restrain your feet from the ways of sin. And they find it strange that you no longer live like they live. And therefore they speak evil of you. Why? Because you're not a citizen of this world. And so then he goes on to say in verses 12 and following, don't find it strange. Don't think it's a strange thing when you suffer for Jesus' sake in this world. Why do you think it's a strange thing that you suffer in this life for Jesus' sake? This world has never been a friend to Christians. This world has never been a companion to the people of God sojourning to glory. Why that now that America is getting turned upside down, we're shocked that this world is not a companion to Christians. It's never been. Well, we don't just have an enemy in the world on account of the fact that we're sojourners and pilgrims. We also have an enemy that dwells within. Continue to keep your finger in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, now notice that word, as sojourners and pilgrims. So I'm appealing to you on the basis of the fact that you have your home in heaven, which I already stated to you in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, or verse 4. And And I'm appealing to you as those who do not dwell in this world but are of heaven. This is my appeal. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. There is ethical implications for being a citizen of heaven, to being a citizen of Zion, to being a child of heaven, a child of the kingdom of God. There's ethical implications. It changes the way in which we live. It changes the way in which we conduct ourselves. We have to fight remaining sin because it still is in our breast while we're on this side of glory. As sojourners and pilgrims, we must abstain from the flesh which wages war within our own soul. This means that on this side of heaven, there is this constant battle and strife with sin. Remaining corruption, remaining sin that must be put to death. It is an irreconcilable war, our confession of faith calls it. Picking up on the language of Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the lusts of the flesh, a war against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. What does this mean? We have enemies from within. We have enemies from without, and there is constant warfare, constant battle, constant warfare. And you know what happens with constant battle and constant warfare? Fatigue. You grow weary. You grow tired of the fight. Do you ever feel like that just in your own Christian life? You're tired of the same sins that you continue to fight and war against. The same pride begins to lurk up in your heart again. The same envy, the same greed, the same jealousy. All these things that you thought you had put to death, they remain and you continue to fight with them. And maybe on a time in which you're very weakened from the constant friction of the warfare, you put your guard down, as it were, and then you stumble. You maybe even fall. And you experience the battle fatigue of the Christian life. And we can grow very discouraged as we find ourselves looking inward and saying, I think I'm making very little progress toward heaven. I think I'm making very little progress toward Christ-likeness. And you can grow discouraged, not just by what you see in yourself, but even what you see all around you. I don't know how many times I walk in here on a Sunday, or not a Sunday, but during a weekday, during a workday, and come in and talk with Pastor Murtha, and, oh, did you see this? Did you see that? We chat for a few minutes. I bring this up. Maybe he says this thing, and we're just so discouraged at times, disheartened by all that's going on around us. It's easy. It's easy to grow discouraged because of all of the warfare, the spiritual friction and warfare that we see and experience and feel. And then on top of that, you don't just have the world as an enemy and the world, as it were, in your own breast with your own flesh, but you have the devil to deal with. Peter brings this up again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This whole Christian life business is becoming more real when we talk in these terms of battle and warfare and strife and hardship. That's what it, you know, sometimes we get this feeling that, you know, every Christian should just walk around with this kind of, they hover above the ground and nothing seems to touch them and always a smile on their face. And it's not the reality of the Christian life all the time. There's great intense battles that we face, hardships, struggles, afflictions, and Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour and overcome, seeking whose faith he might lead to doubt to the place where they no longer believe. Seeking to cause them to begin to question God and His goodness and His grace and His provision and His care. Satan is very active in this world, and he throws out his snares, his traps, his temptations. What does this all teach us? That we're engaged in this warfare, and there's a constant enemy to deal with, either from without or from within. And that is precisely why the scriptures are always calling us to persevere, 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 persevere. He who endures to the end will be saved. You must persevere. Hebrews chapter 12. All this is assumed. Behind these admonitions and exhortations to persevere, the assumption is there's friction, there's difficulty, there's hardship, there's something that you have to push through upon. Persevere. The word itself, this perseverance or endurance in Hebrews 12:1, specifically means the capacity to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. The capacity to hold out or bear up under or in the face of difficulty. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Those are the hindrances. Those are the things which cause the friction and the fighting, the sin that so easily ensnares us. Lay aside all these weights and all these things that are obstacles in the race, and run with perseverance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, the Christian life, as I've painted it, looks kind of bleak, looks difficult, looks a little something like Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't it? Well, God in His goodness has not left us without a place of rest and refreshment as we run the Christian race. As we run the Christian race. In the race of the Christian life, we get stops along the way for refreshment. How many of you have ever ran or participated in some kind of marathon or some kind of, those... I know, Brandon. I know that you've been in some, but those obstacle courses and those running courses. How many of you participated in something like that? Okay, and usually along the way, there's some place to get a little refreshment, especially if it's long enough. A little water, a little stop, a little reprieve along the way. I mean, I have to ask you if that's the case. That's just what I've heard. I mean, obviously, I've never participated in any such thing. You just have to look at me and you know that. Pastor Dabney's not running in any marathons anytime soon. But from what I hear, it is the case. Little stops, little reprieves, little places for refreshment along the way. So it is in the Christian life. So it is in the race of the Christian life. Ephesians 6 talks about us as Christians who are to be clad with armor. We're a Christian army. We're soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does a soldier get a place and a time for reprieve? A soldier is like a sojourner. He spends a period of time temporarily in another foreign territory and place. He's fighting on the battle lines. But do we leave him there indefinitely? No, we remove him. He comes home. He gets a time to come home and to experience reprieve and rest and refreshment. So it is in the Christian life. God gives us as runners of the race and soldiers in the fight a place to find reprieve and rest. Again, this is exactly like Pilgrim's Progress, if you have read the story. Christian, along the way, finds places to rest, places for refreshment. And this is what God has given us in the Sabbath day. This is what God gives us in the Sabbath. He gives us a day for refreshment. He gives us a day to go home, to taste home, to feel the presence of God, to breathe something of the air and atmosphere of home and of heaven. That's what the Sabbath day is. And that's what God had always intended for us to experience. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. God created the world 6 days. And 6 days means 6 days, just in case there's any confusion. God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. And after all he had made, on the seventh day we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day, and from all the work that he had done. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God created and made. Now in verse 3, this word sanctified, he sanctified the day, it's a very important word. It's a very important word. And it's a Hebrew word which is in a particular form. Now, if I were to say the form and the stem, it would mean nothing. But so just take my word. This is the word for sanctified in a particular Hebrew form. And in the form in which it's used, it is meant to communicate that the thing which is set apart for holy use. There is absolutely no debate about this. This is just basic Hebrew lexical work. Look up the word in a Hebrew dictionary that tells you what the words mean. Sanctified, in the form it's found here, means to be set apart for holy use. To be set apart for our use. To be set apart for the use of holy ends and purposes in the worship of God. That's what this means. He sanctified the day. He set it apart to himself to be used exclusively unto him for the purpose of worship. That's what this is saying. You say, you got any other references to back that up? Sure. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Look at verse 36. Exodus 29, verse 36. We read, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. It's the same Hebrew word used in the same Hebrew in the way that it's used in Genesis 2. The altar was anointed to be sanctified unto God. Sanctified for what? Sanctified for use in worship. You're not to go and use that altar to eat upon. You're not to use that altar to put down your book to read it upon. That altar is sanctified and set apart for the holy worship of God. That's its use. And it's used in the same way in verse 44. So then I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. So the tabernacle consecrated for what? For worship. The priests and Aaron set apart for what? To be ministers in God's worship. The word always has this sense, to be set apart for the worship of God. That's what's taking place. Genesis 2, 3, one day in seven, God sets apart for holy use, for worship. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We read in the Decalogue, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now let me ask you the question. Where does the fourth commandment fall in the two tables of the law? The first table or second table? First table. What does the first table relate to? God. The Sabbath day was not set apart to regulate relationships with men primarily. It is regulating the worship of God. And we read in the Sabbath commandment that because God created in 6 days and rested one, so you are to work 6 days and rest one. This is creational. It's an interpretation. It's telling us something about what happened in Genesis 2:3. It was set apart for holy worship. The first commandment, the object of our worship, God. The second commandment, the manner of our worship. The third commandment, the attitude, as it were, of our worship. And the fourth commandment, the time in which we worship God. All of it is about the worship of God. This is important. Even the place that the fourth commandment finds in the Decalogue tells us, teaches us that this commandment is about the worship of God. Always was, Genesis 2:3. And therefore still is. Turn with me also to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. Since 6 days you shall work be done, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, does anybody know what holy convocation is a reference to? What is convocation? Does anybody know what that word means? What is a convocation? I hear you whispering, you got it. An assembly. It's an assembly. What kind of assembly? A holy assembly. On the Sabbath day, it is set apart for holy assembly, for holy convocation, for the public gathering of the saints for worship. You see, dear brothers and sisters, the Sabbath day is not about you getting your physical rest. That is not what the Sabbath is primarily about. Setting aside our normal work of the 6 days during the week is so that we can have another kind of activity on Sunday. It's not inactivity, it's another kind of activity. So it's not you shall not work and you shouldn't let your beasts work and you shouldn't do this other things so that everybody gets a nice little rest. That's not what it's about. Now, I'm not saying that there are no physical benefits to the Sabbath. That's not what I said. But what I'm saying is that's not primarily what it's about. That's not chiefly what it's about. And if that's the way you're thinking about the Sabbath, you've got it all wrong right from the beginning. The Sabbath is about worship. It is about the activity of worship. It's about a holy convocation consecrated for the worship of our God. That's what it's for. And that's why you have to set aside the things you do the other 6 days. Because those things would get in the way of this new activity that we'll be doing. Not inactivity. Well, the Sabbath is not just a day for setting aside our affairs for worship. But now as we're kind of putting everything together, the Sabbath day is a day that mirrors and communicates heaven to us. The Sabbath is a day in which we taste heaven, experience heaven, enjoy heaven, and particularly in the holy convocations of the church, in the gatherings of God's people together in worship. You see, now this is, you see how this is, comes together. You're a pilgrim, your home is in heaven. But yet God has given you a place of refreshment and reprieve to experience home while you're away from heaven. Where is that day? It's in worship on the Sabbath day. That's the purpose. That's God's purpose for us. Well, let's look real quick at Revelation chapter 4. What's heaven like? What's heaven like? Well, there's books about heaven, you know. This person, something happened to them. They went to heaven for 5 minutes and, you know, there were puppy dogs and snails and there were unicorns and lollipops and, you know, all this nonsense. No, that's not what heaven's like. You want to know what heaven's like? Don't go and read the best-selling books at Walmart or, you know, Amazon. If you want to know what heaven's like, pick up your Bible, read the scripture. The scripture tells us what heaven's like. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see what heaven is like. We see what heaven's all about. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 and 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." Then you read again in verse 11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will everything exists that was created." What is heaven about? Heaven is about worship. What happens in heaven? It's perpetual worship. That's what heaven is. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. "Now when he had taken this scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song saying, 'You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Don't you get a longing for heaven just reading that text? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of voices all together in unison singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's what heaven's like. And when you close your eyes on a Sabbath day and you hear the people of God singing psalms and hymns to the Lord, and you close your eyes and you can hear those loud voices booming, you get a little small sliver of a taste of what heaven's going to be like. Of the worship of the saints, of the worship and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The worship of the Lamb. Heaven is perpetual worship. Why is it perpetual worship? Because it is perpetual enjoyment of God. It is the perpetual enjoyment and satisfaction in God that so moves the individual that they can do nothing else but express themselves in holy adoration and awe and reverence, fear, trembling, and worship. That is what the Sabbath is. That is what the eternal Sabbath is. And that's what our Sabbaths here are to mirror. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. In Now, I don't have time to lay out all the argument here, but I'll give you a little study that you can do at home later. Look at the last few chapters of Ezekiel and tell me that I'm not correct. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 depict the prophecy of the promise of salvation and the establishment of the new covenant. It is a prophecy of the salvation and establishment of the new covenant. Chapters 36 and 37. Then you look at chapter 38 and 39. What do you find there? The judgment of God on Gog and Magog. By the way, you find that in Revelation chapter 19. The judgment on God's enemies. So the establishment of the new covenant, the salvation of God, the judgment on the unbelieving. And then what is 40 through 48? A picture of the temple. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. Chapters 40 through 48 in the temple imagery are a picture of heaven. And what you have is Christ, an outline of the work of Christ, 36 and 37. He comes bringing salvation. Chapters 38 and 39, he comes bringing judgment. And in chapters 40 through 48, he ushers us into the eternal state and brings us into heaven. The temple is a vision of heaven. What is the temple? It is the place of worship. The temple is the place of worship. Heaven is the temple, and the temple is a place of worship. Heaven is a perpetual place of worship. And you say, well, show us that. Show us that this temple in 40 through 48 is this heaven, this picture of heaven. Okay, turn to chapter 47 and look at verses 1 through 2. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out the right side. Then verse 7. When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side or the other. And verse 12. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fall. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Now turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verses 1 through 2. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bare 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Where did you just read that? Ezekiel 47. Where is its fulfillment? In heaven, in the new creation. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a picture of heaven and of glory. Well, here's another picture. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 46. Now I establish that Ezekiel 47 is quoted and referenced in Revelation 22, right? So that means that John has his eye or his mind on Ezekiel 40 and 47 when he writes Revelation 22. So it's not too hard to believe that just one chapter back in Ezekiel 46, that too might say something to us about what heaven is like. Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court, the faces toward the east, shall be shut the 6 working days. Now notice that. When is the when are the gates shut? Can I get a verbal response? When is the gate shut? 6 days, the working days. Okay. But on the Sabbath, it shall be open. And on the day of the new moon, it shall be open. When is it going to be shut? 6 days of work. When is it going to be open? On the Sabbath day. Okay, turn to Revelation 21, verse 25. I'll begin in verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. The gates are open on the Sabbath day. The gates are closed in the working days. The gates in heaven are always open because it is an eternal Sabbath. It is a perpetual, everlasting Sabbath. Now, you might say, well, in verses 24 and 25, that's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 60. You're trying to pull a fast one on us, pulling us to Ezekiel chapter 46 and telling us that it's a perpetual Sabbath. Well, guess what? If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, or Isaiah chapter 60, rather, what you find is the same thing. Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 3, you read, the Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings of the brightness of your rising. And then again, we read in verse 10, the sons of the foreigners shall build upon your walls and the king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in favor I had mercy upon you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by day or by night. The men shall bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and the kings their possession. And the nation of the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the beauty, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of the place of my feet glorious, and the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. What is it? It is the nations coming in, bringing their honor and glory and worshiping God. And there's no hindrance to their entrance. But notice, Isaiah 60 is depicting to us worshipers coming to Zion to serve and worship God. It's still a picture of worship. And you look in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 24, where it says, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings in the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Their glory and honor will come into it. Where did we just read about glory and honor? Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, or verse 8 rather, saying, Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, as I said, sorry. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. What is this honor and glory in Revelation 21? But the worship and praise of the Gentile nations who come in. What's the picture? The picture again is still of worship. Of worship and praise on the Sabbath day. All that to say this, that if heaven is an eternal Sabbath, and our earthly Sabbaths are but shadows, as it were, of that reality, then where does a shadow get its form from? Where does a shadow get its structure from? It gets it from its body, from the object. Your shadow cast upon a wall comes from your body. The reality is what forms the shadow. If the reality is Sabbath, eternal Sabbath worship in heaven, then what should inform our temporal Sabbaths? They should be structured like the worship of heaven. It is a perpetual Sabbath day. The whole day taken up in worship. The whole day taken up with the things of God. Not an hour, not 2 hours. The whole day of worship to our God. Because our earthly temporal Sabbaths are but a token of heaven. This is part of the reason why we have evening and morning worship. Just as they had evening and morning sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was always pointing to the perpetual nature of the worship. That the worship takes up the whole day. That it's a whole day given to God in worship. And that's what we're going to. An eternal, perpetual day of worship. What does this all mean? Well, what it means is that when you come to the Lord's Day, and when you come to the gathering of the saints on the Sabbath day, you should feel at home. You will never get closer to your eternal home than here as you gather for worship, or as any church gathers for worship. The question I have for you is, how true is that for you in your experience? How often do you come on a Sabbath day and feel like, I'm at home? How often do you go home at a Sunday evening and say, oh Lord, if only this Sabbath day could go on even longer? Or how often do you say, oh Lord, when is this Sabbath day going to come to an end? What a weariness this is to us. What a hardship it is to gather for worship and spend our time in the worship of God and to give ourselves in private and family worship to the Lord. What a weariness it is to the flesh. The Sabbath day promotes heavenly mindedness. The Sabbath day promotes having your mind with Christ in heaven and having your heart there too. The faithful Sabbath keeping strikes at the heart of worldliness and being bound up with the things of this world. It's a day in which we find pasture. Psalm 23:2. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. If you remember anything from Genesis or from Psalm 23:2, when I preached that, I mentioned that that word that's used there for pasture is the same word that's used for Canaan in the Old Testament. Canaan, the land of promise, was God's pasture land that he was giving to his people. And Canaan, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, is a type and picture of heaven. Psalm 23:2, he will make me lie down and find rest in his pastures. This is where the people of God lie down and find rest, spiritual refreshment and nourishment as they hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to them in the preaching of the word, as they are lifted up in their heart as they sing to the Lord with the saints, as they're given to prayer, individually, but also corporately and together with one heart and one voice pleading at the throne of grace as we come to taste of the goodness of the Lord at the Lord's table. Through all the means of grace, he feeds us, he nourishes us, he makes us to lie down in heavenly pastures. This is what he gives us.
in his holy worship. How easy do we find the worship of God? Do we find it a drudgery, a hardship, a difficulty, or do we find it a delight and something that is easy? Well, there's many more things that I could say. We're coming to an end. I want to read something from Jeremiah Burroughs. It so convicted me the first time I read this. This is his book on a treatise on earthly mindedness. And this is what he says. The earthly man, to watch over the heart is a very difficult thing. To an earthly man, any spiritual thing is difficult, and the difficulties discourage him. And spiritual things, oh, how weary are they? In Malachi 1:13, they cry out, what a weariness it is. But they can follow the business of the world from morning to night and never be tired. They can work like a horse and never be out of breath. I wish you would try once to spend one Sabbath exactly and see what a weariness that would be to you. Resolve just once, just one Sabbath, to rise early in the morning, to have your thoughts spiritual and heavenly as much as you can, then to get up and pray alone in your closet, then read and hear and meditate and mark what you hear. Then when you go home, think of it and confer upon it. And when you come again, to attend upon the word, and so spend the whole day in hearing, reading, meditating, and conferring about good things, calling your family to an account, and praying again. See how tiresome this will be to your hearts if they are carnal. See what a weariness it will be to your hearts if they are carnal. It is the carnality of our hearts that makes it so hard to give God 24 hours of a day. It's the carnality of our hearts that makes it so hard for us to lay down the things that he freely allows us to take up six other days of the week. Why is it so hard to lay down those things for one day for the Lord, to commune with him, to spend time with him, to be near to him, to experience home and heaven? It's because of the carnality and fleshliness of our minds and our hearts, so taken up with the things of this life that we cannot bear to be in the presence of God for so long. Well, this is what the Lord gives us as pilgrims and sojourners who are still fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. He gives us this to fight our worldliness and our carnality, to put aside all those things and to devote ourselves to the Lord. And you can imagine, Satan wants to absolutely discourage you from Sabbath keeping. Satan wants to keep churches from being faithful to God and keeping the Sabbath day holy. And he's done a wonderful job in North America. Why would Satan want to remove us from the Sabbath day? In observance of Sabbath day. Why would Satan want to remove us from concentrated heart engagement with God? That's why. He doesn't want us to put away the things of the world and just focus on him, to cherish him, to love him, to serve him, to draw near to him. And so what does he do? He whispers in your ear. Maybe he's doing it even now. He whispers in your ear, what a hardship. This sounds so difficult. This sounds impossible. Think about the things you'll have to give up and forsake. All of that whispered in your ear by Satan. Because it is his desire to unleash hell upon you, to keep your foot from keeping the Sabbath day holy. Because he knows the kind of good, the kind of spiritual good it does for you individually, what it does for your family, what it does for the church at large, when we are a holy Sabbath-keeping people. This world is passing away. These things we do not hold on to, but for a time and a season, we don't keep them. I just ran across this quote that I know you all know, but I don't know so well, but when I read it, it struck me. Jim Elliot.
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Isn't that lovely? It's not that you have to, it's that you get to worship and draw near to God. You get the privilege and the benefit and the promised blessing of coming near to the Lord to put away the things which you can't keep to gain that which you can never lose. But let us not think that worldliness is just simply this keeping the Sabbath day holy in order to fight the worldliness of our hearts. Let us not think for a moment that it's those really, really bad things out there that are worldly. You know, the certain kinds of music and certain kinds of activities and whatnot and behaviors. And you know, we want to get away from that worldliness, so we want to be faithful Sabbath keepers. And that might be true in part, but let's not think that that's the only kind of worldliness that exists. The Pharisees were very worldly men, but they were intensely religious men. They tied their mint and cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They loved the praise of men, Jesus said in Matthew 6. That's why he taught his disciples to pray the first petition, "Thy name be hallowed." Hallowed be your name. Why? Because the Pharisees loved to be praised by men. Worldly, carnal. They were plotting to kill Jesus on the Sabbath day. Were they delighting in the Sabbath day? Were they saying, "Oh, what a day to spend time with God"? They were plotting murder on the Sabbath day. Let us not think that it's merely the people out there who are so worldly that we're trying to fight against in fighting against worldliness. No, it is also the religious hypocrisy of being severe in certain matters, but being totally fake and feign in others. Or even the things that we do, which God commands us to do, we don't do it with a heart that is seeking God. I am not commending the Lord's Day to you as a means for you to be legal, but for a means for you to be evangelical. In the most glorious sense possible, to spend time with Christ Jesus, to draw near to him when he promises you such riches, such treasures, such blessings, such benefits. As we continue our studies, let's not focus on the things we can't do. Let's focus on the things that we have the privilege of engaging in. And as you focus your attention on those things, the thing that happens is you'll find, I pray you find, that all those other things that were questions before, can we do this, can we do that, they kind of fall to the wayside because they're not important anymore, because you get the main thing, you get the big thing. And when you get the big thing, when you get communion with Christ on the Sabbath day, you could care less if you could watch television or not on the Sabbath day. You say, "Well, Dabney, you've said some hard things." Just think about the carnality of the church today. Think about how we have fewer services, shorter services, fewer gatherings, shorter gatherings, more programmatic, less teaching, less preaching, less worship. And it all simultaneously goes hand in hand with a lack of appreciation for the Sabbath day. Do not think that those two things aren't integrally related. As you say, "Well, Dad, you said some hard things tonight." Well, maybe you'll receive this from Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle. Some of you love J.C. Ryle, right? J.C. Ryle is very warm, very evangelical. This is what J.C. Ryle has to say on this topic. "There is little danger of men keeping the Sabbath too strictly. The thing to be feared is the disposition to keep it loosely and partially, or not to keep it at all. The tendency of the age is not to exaggerate the fourth commandment, but to cut it out of the Decalogue and to throw it aside altogether. Against this tendency, it becomes us all to be on our guard. The experience of 18 centuries applies abundant proof that vital religion never flourishes where the Sabbath is not well kept. 1,800 years of church history and experience tells us vital Christian religion never flourishes where the Sabbath is not well kept. He said that in the 1800s. Imagine if he had lived to today and saw what happened to the church. Well, that's it for tonight. A few book recommendations. A few book recommendations, because I don't want you to just listen to me. I want you to study. I want you to study the scriptures, and I want you to study other books and consider this topic in matter. Don't just brush me off because this might sound new in some ways. I want you to study and consider it, and don't just quickly reject it out of hand. So here's a few books. Call the Sabbath a Delight by Walter Chantry. Call the Sabbath a Delight by Walter Chantry, published by Banner of Truth. Another book, The Lord's Day by Joseph Piper. The Lord's Day by Joseph Piper. One of my favorites that I just quoted from, Ryan McGraw, The Day of Worship. If you were just going to buy one, I'd say get this one, The Day of Worship. And then for some of you out there who have been working out your theological muscles and you want to read a big book that you could use to stop your door if it in any way proves unuseful, that's The Christian Sabbath, Its Redemptive Historical Foundation, Present Obligation, and Practical Observation by Robert Paul Martin. Robert Paul Martin was a Reformed Baptist pastor in Washington who recently died in the last few years, went to be with the Lord. And this is a gift that he left behind the church. This is an incredible book, and I encourage you to read it and study. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray your blessing be upon us. Bless your truth to our hearts. May we internalize these things of your word. May we be faithful unto Christ Jesus and glorify his name as we continue this week and as we look to this upcoming Sabbath day. Bless us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.